with a particular focus on aberrant views of the subject. I've had you read in Dabney's lectures on systematic theology his discussion of Rome and Plymouth Brethrenism. And at this point, I simply want to summarize what Dabney says about these things and maybe make a few comments of my own. Dabney points out that the good works of the believer do not earn eternal life by their intrinsic merit. However, Rome disagrees with that proposition. The Romanist Church does not believe that the good works of believers fail to earn eternal life by their intrinsic merit. And Rome draws a distinction between congruous merit and condign merit. Congruous merit and condign merit. Now, congruous merit is that favorable quality which attaches to the good works done by the unrenewed man before conversion. And these good works done by the unrenewed man before conversion properly move God to bestow on such a man the help of God's grace. So here you have congruous merit. Congruous merit. Through the good works that are done by the unbeliever, attention is drawn, God's attention is drawn to the unbeliever, and that unbeliever in some sense is favored by God's grace because of those works. Now, condign merit, on the other hand, condign merit is done after conversion by the help of God's grace and entitles the believer to eternal life. So, congruous merit entitles the unbeliever to the operations of God's grace. Condign merit, now good works performed under the power of grace, entitle the person to eternal life. Now, traditional Romanist theologians say that eternal life comes to the obedient believer partly by the merit of his own works and partly by virtue of Christ's promise and purchase. So that if there were no Savior, human merit would come short of earning heaven. I'm going to make it clear, they don't believe that you totally save yourself. That would be an unfair representation of Rome. You need the work of the Savior and your own work, so if the work of the Savior were removed, you would not make it to heaven. But it's important to note that although the work of the Savior is the underlying foundation for a Romanist discussion of merit, this congruous merit earns God's grace, which we would call a contradiction in term, earning grace, and the condign merit performed after conversion earns eternal life. Now, Dabney points out that we can use the word merit in two ways. He says merit can be spoken of that on account of its own intrinsic value and dignity, a reward is justly due because of commutative justice. Now, by this, what Dabney is saying is there's a kind of merit which, because of its intrinsic value, must be rewarded, and it must be given the due which absolute, unchanging, unmitigated, non-condescending justice would give it. Okay, there is, if you will, an eternal, absolute standard of merit, of reward, and merit can be used in the sense of an intrinsic value that gets its due according to that absolute standard. Then he says, secondly, there's a use of the word merit that applies to anything deserving of approval in some sense, just deserving of approval. So something is meritorious if it deserves approval, even if it is not meritorious in the sense of intrinsic value, which receives its due according to an absolute standard of justice. He says an act is not meritorious only because it is morally approvable. Here he's using meritorious in the sense of an absolute merit, getting what its absolute due might be. Okay, so now we follow this. He wants to distinguish between absolute merit, if you will, intrinsic value, getting its due according to an eternal standard, rectitude, and then anything deserving of praise. And he says the fact that something is deserving of praise does not make it absolutely meritorious. He goes on then to speak of what he calls hypothetical merit as well. He says, if the king is pleased in his undeserved kindness to promise the inheritance for the doing of some little service utterly inadequate to the reward, And if any creature complies with the terms exactly, then the king is, of course, bound to give what he has engaged. But he is bound by fidelity to himself and not by commutative justice. And what Dabney is getting at here is, in a sense, a person can be said to merit a reward, even though the merit of that reward is based upon a promise that is less than a promise that lays down a condition, less than the conditions of absolute rectitude. So God might have an absolute standard of commutative justice. But God would say, nevertheless, I won't make you live up to that utter standard. If you but do the following, which is less than the absolute standard, then I will bind myself to the lower standard, and you can be said to merit what you get by the lower standard. Not merited according to commutative justice, as Dabney says, but merited rather according to the promise of God. God is bound himself, and justice demands that he honor his promise. Not because he owes an injustice to you, as, if you will, the standard of absolute commutative justice is considered, but God owes it to himself to be true to himself. So then he distinguishes merit, absolute merit, something as deserving of praise, merit, and then finally what he calls, although I think this is very poor use of terminology, hypothetical merit, by which he means simply merit that comes because of a promise or a contract that is made that you lived up to, even though the contract was less than what an absolute demand would have been if it was laid on you. Okay, and from this, Dabney goes on to say, in the strict sense, no work of man brings God in the doer's debt to reward him. And that one sentence, you see, is going to be the key to the way he deals with Rome. And he's absolutely right. In the strict sense, according to commutative justice, the absolute standard of justice, no work of man brings God into man's debt, so that God must reward him. How can that be? Well, Dabney says, the work which is worthy of this must have the following traits. Here's what we'd have to have if we were going to make God our debtor, if we were going to bring, because of our merit, God into our debt. He would have to pay off if the following were true. It must, the works we perform or what we're doing must be one which was not already owed to God. Now, there's no merit if you just simply do what you owe to somebody. I mean, if we're paying back a debt, you know, if somebody loans you money and then you go and you pay back the money, you don't say, well, now praise me because I paid you back the money. No, no, that's just something you owed anyway. You might praise the person if you paid back the money early, paid back the money and added a gift to it, or something like that, gone over and above what he owed, but you don't praise the man simply for giving his due. So, Dabney says, any work that is going to be rewarded by God that will bring God as the debtor to man must be something that is not owed in the first place. Secondly, it must be a work performed in man's own strength. For if he only does it by the strength of Christ, he cannot take to himself the credit for it. Seems to make sense. I can't very well go down to the police department and try to collect the reward for some heroic deed if I didn't myself do the heroic deed. Or if it only appears that I did the heroic deed, but as a matter of fact, the heroism was the person driving the car or the doctor in the ambulance or what have you. So, if it's not done in my own strength, intelligence, and all the rest, it's not my own deed and meritorious to me. Thirdly, it must be perfectly and completely right, for if stained with defect, it cannot merit. Okay? He says it isn't good enough to have a favorable balance of merit and demerit in the action. It must be untainted with any demerit. And then Dabney says, if something is going to bring God into our into obligation to us, our good deeds must be of sufficient importance to bear an equitable ratio to the amount of the reward. That is to say that the reward must not exceed the value of that which is being rewarded. Okay, after laying down all these conditions, and when you read it, you say, why is he bothering to go through this? Well, every step seems to be so reasonable, almost commonsensical. Now, although he does add scriptural passages to prove most of them. Once you understand merit in these different ways, once you understand the conditions under which well, the conditions we'd have to meet before God would be brought into our debt, before God would owe it to us to reward us in a certain way. Once you understand those things, then the whole notion of congruous merit and condign merit just falls to the ground. The distinction is ridiculous because man never merits anything from God. The only sense in which man merits anything has got to be in what Dabney calls the hypothetical sense, that God lowers his standards and simply says, if you'll do the following, then I'll reward you. But now, even when God lowers his absolute standards, for instance, by saying, by faith you are saved, notice that it's by faith you are saved through grace, or by grace you are saved through faith. It is God's grace that empowers our faith. It's God's grace that gives us the faith, and consequently, it's not something in our own strength even at that point. So Dabney's little discussion almost anticipates an analytical discussion of matters today. He was no analytical philosopher or theologian, but this way of laying it out, you see, he's just reduced everything to the four basic principles by which you can show that man merits nothing in the sight of God. He says congruous merit of the papist, by which he means the Roman Catholic, is purely imaginary. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, the Bible says. And so since the unregenerate doesn't have faith, nothing the unregenerate does can please God. So there's no congruous merit that God can honor then with the gift of grace. Dabney says that such condign merit or congruous merit is irreconcilable with the contrast between grace and works in the Bible. And that's something which I think is so obvious I don't need to expound on it for you. He makes note here, interestingly, he doesn't elaborate on who he's talking about, but he goes on to talk about preparationism, and likens it to the Roman Catholic view of congruous grace. You all know what preparationism is, and the idea that the sinner can prepare himself for faith, being encouraged to use particular means, particular considerations to humble himself, and to bring about saving graces in his life. Dabney speaks of awakened sinners being encouraged to use these means and to look to them, not as justifying them, but as somehow leading up to more saving graces. But are, as a matter of fact, part of the disease, and the disease's tendency is to death. And so again, I think we have to credit Dabney with a very good insight. Preparationism is in fact contrary to the doctrine of free grace and justification. Finally, he points out that there can be no merit to condign works either. There can be no condign merit that attaches to the work of the saints, because as the scripture says in a number of places, we are only the workmanship of God. It is God working in us to will and do his good pleasure. And since it's not something done in our own strength, we haven't truly merited what God gives us. We are, as a matter of fact, God's property, and everything we do and everything we render back to him is only his own due. It's what we owe him to begin with. And consequently, Dabney's discussion is one of the best I've seen, demonstrating that there can be no merit in our sanctification, and that Rome is completely wrong to distinguish between congruous merit and condign merit, and to attribute something praiseworthy and commendable in men for this. Now, there are a couple of arguments people want to give outside of the Romanist arguments to overthrow the idea that there's nothing we do that merits our blessings from God. It's been argued that since sin and good works are antitheses, that is, they're in antithesis to each other, we cannot hold that man's sin carries true and essential desert of punishment without also holding that his good works carry an equal desert of reward. I mean, why say that our evil deeds deserve punishment when our good deeds don't deserve reward? And I guess you can guess what the answer to that is, because our good deeds are done all in our own power. God does not energize our good, our evil deeds are all done in our own power. God does not energize our sin. But our good deeds come by the gracious work of God in us, and so it's obvious that they are not symmetrical in the sense that the argument requires. Somebody else says that God has made a concession and is willing to reward our good deeds, even though they aren't perfect, even though they are still stained in some sense with sin. And therefore, they do merit reward. But Dabney has already anticipated and taken care of that objection by pointing out that God is rewarding something that is less than his absolute standard. And while he's being true to himself to provide that reward on the basis of less than what his absolute standard would be, while he's doing that, we cannot say that we've merited it, first of all, because it's not an absolute standard, and secondly, because what we've done, we've only done by his empowering anyway. Now, having said all this, having pointed out what true merit is, having rejected Rome's distinction, congruous and condign, having said there is no merit in our sanctification, there is no preparation for grace, there is no sense in which we can say we have deserved what we have, do we need to be drawn to the conclusion that we, as saved, as justified, as adopted by God, as those being those who have been definitively sanctified and being progressively sanctified, do we now need to be led to the conclusion that there is nothing worthwhile in ourselves, that we are nothing but miserable sinners after all? That is, does this fine discussion of Dabney lead us to the further conclusion? I don't believe it's contained in what Dabney says. Do we need to be led to the further conclusion that everything we do is nothing but ugliness and darkness and sin? No, we do not. This idea of woe is me as a Christian is not at all the logical implication of the scriptural passages we've looked at this morning or of this discussion. While it may be true that nothing I do comes up to God's absolute standard, and while in this life I will not be perfect, those good things I do not cease being good things that I do. Sure, it's God working in me. Sure, there are other aspects of the situation that make me far from perfect. But the whole point is that I am a mixture of good and evil in this life. I am mortifying sin and more conforming to Christ. But conforming to Christ is not sin. It may be that I'm not perfectly conformed, and so we must always see my conformity in the context of my sin. We must recognize that whatever conformity there is in me is not my work, but the gracious work of God in me. But let's not make what is really a philosophical mistake of saying that the nature of a good work is in fact evil. So, we don't merit anything, but on the other hand, we aren't, if you will, nothing but miserable sinners. We are God's people. We're going to be glorified by God. And he takes pleasure. He sees merit, commendable quality, not merit in the absolute sense, not merit in the hypothetical sense, but he does give commendation to our good works. And remember that Dabney drew that distinction too. You have absolute merit, just the commendable sense in which the word merit is used, and then finally hypothetical merit. There is that second sense in which God praises us and sees merit in what we're doing. It is commendable that since I'm a miserable sinner, I still am engaging in prayer rather than being outside raping and killing and plundering. Both would be miserable sinners in a sense, but there's something better, there is in fact something good about prayer, even though my prayers are not what you might consider the epitome of glorified or sanctified glory. Okay, there's another aspect of Romanism that we need to look at. And again, this is discussed well enough by Dabney that we can be quick. Rome distinguishes between regular good works and works of supererogation. Works of supererogation. Thomas Aquinas, for instance, found in the writings of the fathers of the church the distinction between precepts and counsels of Christ. The fathers spoke of Christian precepts, the precepts of Christ, and the counsels of Christ. Dabney suggests that this doesn't come so much from the church fathers, or certainly not from the New Testament, but rather from Platonism. And he doesn't give us the background to that claim, and so I'm really in no position to judge whether it's right or wrong. But nevertheless, the counsels of Christ turn out to be the three virtues of voluntary poverty, perpetual chastity, and regular obedience. voluntary poverty, perpetual chastity, and regular obedience, the counsels of Christ. Now, these are not requirements for all people. They are merely recommendations. What God requires is other than this. But if you want to go over and above what God requires in His precepts, you can now follow His counsels, which are those three virtues, or alleged virtues, that I spoke of. These are recommendations. And Dabney says, if a man's devoted spirit impels him to keep them for the glory of God, he thereby earns supererogatory merit superfluous to his own justification. Now remember, in our discussion, according to Roman Catholic theology, congruous merit brings about the grace of God in your life. After God's grace is operative, condign merit earns eternal life. But now there are some people who, although they have their justification, see, go over and above what they have to do. It's kind of like, you know, the electric company is going to charge you $30 for electricity this month, and you send $50. It isn't simply that you're justified in the eyes of the electric company and your slate is clean, but now you've even got, if you will, an excessive merit there, an excessive financial value. And so there are some people who go beyond their justifying good works and earn supererogatory merit. What are you going to do with this supererogatory merit? We wouldn't want to have an untidy universe where all this merit is laying around unused. And since God uses merit to save people, supererogatory merit goes into the reservoir of the grace that is deposited in the church. The treasury of merit is filled up by the works of supererogation of the saints. And so the Catholic Church takes this treasury of spare merit and dispenses it to people through the sacraments, imputing someone else's merit to someone's merit to someone else, and particularly through indulgences and penance. And how do you gain an indulgence? Well, seems like the only thing left, since penance and the sacraments have been covered, good works, is, I suppose, you can buy it. And this is a very quick way from point A to point B. And it didn't happen just that quickly in history, but you can see there's a real logic to this, that once you distinguish congruous and condign merit, and then go on to say there's works of supererogation, the view of the Roman Church of the Church, the way of salvation, and the dispensing of the sacraments naturally leads then to the idea of indulgences. People can buy the merit that some other person has earned, or the merit that earns or would earn for some other person a blessing of God. Okay, enough on that first phase of the history of sanctification, the Romanist aberrations. The second phase of the history of sanctification that we looked at was the Reformation phase, wherein justification is distinguished from sanctification, but it's not separated from sanctification as a distinct step. It's rather integral. The two are harmonious. One flows right out of the other. The third step, the third broad stroke, had to do with pietism, I said. Pietism. And there are, if you will, two aberrations in the pietist movement with regard to sanctification we want to be aware of. The first aberration is dualism, and the second aberration is perfectionism. Dualism is discussed by Dabney in his words about Plymouth Brethrenism. Plymouth Brethrenism. If the Romanist makes the mistake of saying there is no distinction between justification and sanctification, the Brethren, Plymouth Brethren group of pietists, makes the mistake of saying there's no need for distinction. There's no need for distinction. There's a difference here. Rome says there is no distinction. Plymouth Brethrenism says there's no need for a distinction. You may draw the distinction if you wish, but it's not necessary. And the reason it's not necessary is that according to Plymouth Brethren doctrine, there is within man a dualism. There are two active personalities in man. Here you have the metaphor of the old man and the new man taken to literal vengeance. There is actually within us a split personality. No, even that is not fair to Plymouth doctrine. There is not a split personality. There are two personalities. I hope you understand the difference. A split personality is one person with dual tendencies. Sometimes acts like this person, sometimes like that. The Plymouth doctrine is that there are, in fact, two persons within us. And so, because Plymouth Brethren doctrine denies, because it affirms the old man and the new man being active in us, in that full metaphysical sense, we have a dual personality, they deny the idea of mortification of the old man and progressive sanctification. Plymouth Brethren doctrine denies the mortification of the sinful man, the putting to death, and progressive positive sanctification. And they're willing to ascribe the same completeness to sanctification from its very inception as we as Reformed thinkers would ascribe to justification. Since the new man is in us complete and perfect, there's no need for progressive sanctification. And since the old man cannot be defeated by us, there's no mortification of sin. And so Plymouth doctrine, as quoted by Dabney, says, "Be warned that the old nature is unchanged. The hope of transforming that into holiness is vain. You cannot mortify the old nature." Thus, two men are there in the Christian. Two men within the control of the personality of the Christian are real men, having each his own will, his own energy, and his own enjoyment. Again, a quote. However, as Dabney says, the scripture nowhere says that regeneration implants a new personality in us, a new nature in the strict philosophical sense of you have one person and another person whole. Rather, what is given to us in regeneration is the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is the man who you see is under the dominating control of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is warring within us against our sinful nature and is putting it to death, struggling with it, and is enabling us to be sanctified and conformed to Christ's glory. And so the struggle of spirit and flesh within us is not the struggle of two whole personalities that have the same degree of strength and live, if you will, in a contemporaneous way, side by side in us. Dabney does point out some of the absurdities to which this view takes us, but I think the most important thing to note is that Scripture does not teach this. And if anything, this kind of doctrine leads to carnal security. Because a person will not exert himself unto holiness of life, because he is holy already. What he truly is in his new man is perfect and holy. And since the old man cannot be defeated, there's no need to try to mortify him. Notice the carnal security that somebody may have. He may be a person who engages in a great deal of lust, a person who badmouths other people, a person who in many ways does not exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, does not obey the laws of God. And this person will nevertheless say, "That's the old man in me. Since the new man in me is perfect, I don't have to worry about completing it. And since the old man can't be dealt with, I'm a Christian even though all these sins characterize my life." And so you see the carnal security. I'm secure because the Bible says I'm sanctified, but there's obviously nothing I can do about that old man who keeps wreaking all sorts of immoral behavior in my life, bringing about immoral behavior in my life. And so Plymouth Brethrenism goes to the opposite extreme, not the opposite extreme, but to even a greater extreme of Rome, in a sense. Rome doesn't happen to draw a distinction between justification and sanctification. Plymouth Brethren doctrine sees no need for a distinction, since sanctification pertains to one personality in man, and justification would pertain to another personality in man. The old man is forgiven, and the new man is now living, but they are side by side, that old man and that new man. Okay. In addition to the Romanist aberration, the Brethren aberration, we need now to look at the perfectionist aberration of Christian sanctification. Let's recall that definitive sanctification, according to our exposition, definitive sanctification is not a second act of faith, but something effected by union with Christ in God's effectual calling. And it's just in overlooking this fact that so many Christian teachers have been led to a misunderstanding of Romans 6 and 7 and a misapplication of what they found in Romans 6 and 7 to the idea of perfection in the Christian life. Definitive sanctification does not remove all sins. And so the struggle of spirit and flesh within us is not the struggle of two whole personalities that have the same degree of strength and live, if you will, in a contemporaneous way, side by side in us. Dabney does point out some of the absurdities to which this view takes us, but I think the most important thing to note is that Scripture does not teach this. And if anything, this kind of doctrine leads to carnal security. Because a person will not exert himself unto holiness of life, because he is holy already. What he truly is in his new man is perfect and holy. And since the old man cannot be defeated, there's no need to try to mortify him. Notice the carnal security that somebody may have. He may be a person who engages in a great deal of lust, a person who badmouths other people, a person who in many ways does not exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, does not obey the laws of God. And this person will nevertheless say, that's the old man in me. Since the new man in me is perfect, I don't have to worry about completing it. And since the old man can't be dealt with, I'm a Christian even though all these sins characterize my life. And so you see the carnal security. I'm secure because the Bible says I'm sanctified, but there's obviously nothing I can do about that old man who keeps wreaking all sorts of immoral behavior in my life, bringing about immoral behavior in my life. And so Plymouth Brethrenism goes to the opposite extreme, not the opposite extreme, but to even a greater extreme of Rome, in a sense. Rome doesn't happen to draw a distinction between justification and sanctification. Plymouth Brethren doctrine sees no need for a distinction, since sanctification pertains to one personality in man, and justification would pertain to another personality in man. The old man is forgiven, and the new man is now living, but they are side by side, that old man and that new man. Okay, in addition to the Romanist aberration, the Brethren aberration, we need now to look at the perfectionist aberration of Christian sanctification. Let's recall that definitive sanctification, according to our exposition, definitive sanctification is not a second act of faith, but something effected by union with Christ in God's effectual calling. And it's just in overlooking this fact that so many Christian teachers have been led to a misunderstanding of Romans 6 and 7 and a misapplication of what they found in Romans 6 and 7 to the idea of perfection in the Christian life. Definitive sanctification does not remove all sins. Definitive sanctification does not remove all sins. And consequently, there is not only the need, but the fact of the progressive sanctification whereby the believer becomes more and more conformed to the image of the Son. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are more and more conformed from glory to glory. Finally, let's recall what we said earlier, that definitive sanctification is not justification. Definitive sanctification is subjectively operational. It operates upon the human subject. It's an internal change so that the power of sin is broken. Justification is not a subjective act. It's an objective act dealing with our status and guilt. And it's just in forgetting that there's a difference between justification and definitive sanctification, and in forgetting that definitive sanctification is followed by progressive sanctification, that perfectionist cults develop. So, perfectionism. Perfectionism, it seems to me, is...
Dr. Bonson?
Sir?
That's the question. Where does definitive sanctification fit into Ordo Salutis? Does that follow justification?
I'd say that it's coordinate with justification. Or perhaps you'd want to say it follows regeneration. The person is regenerate. There's effectual calling, regeneration. The person comes to faith, which justifies him and makes him adopted into God's family. And also from regeneration, going another way, if you will, you have definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification following from it. So I don't think that definitive sanctification takes place at another time than our justification, and that's why I said coordinate with justification. But in terms of the concepts that we've been developing, I'd say it's more coordinate or following from regeneration, the subjective change brought by the power of God's Spirit in our lives. Two forms of complacency have got to be avoided. Two forms of complacency. First, there's the complacency of defectionism, which makes us content with a low level of attainment by pleading the consideration that there's no perfection to be found in our lives. Obviously, we all take some comfort in our failures and our sins when we remind ourselves that perfection is not possible in this life. But that type of complacency can be fatal to us. It can be remedied by the truth that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, that God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure, when we're reminded of the inexhaustible resources of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. But there you have the complacency of defectionism. I know that I'm going to defect from God's standards. Perfection is not possible in this life, so I'm not going to worry about my sins. That would be fatal for the Christian. But secondly, there is the complacency of perfectionism. The complacency of perfectionism. The idea that we have now attained. And the complacency of perfectionism has been bought at the price of lowering God's standards of justice. You will find inevitably in perfectionist cults that people feel they are perfect only because they have a very inadequate grasp of what God requires. They lower God's standards so that they can meet them. And since they have met God's standards, they deem themselves perfect, and they can be brought to a spiritual pride and self-righteousness, a complacency that is as fatal as is the complacency of defectionism. A complacency that's fatal because it does not lead us to strive after true holiness, but only after a makeshift holiness. Now, having distinguished defectionism and perfectionism as different forms of fatal complacency in the Christian life, let's look at the various types of perfectionism that are found in the history of the church. First, there are the Gnostic sects in the early church, the Gnostic sects, who held to a basic antithesis between the physical world and the spiritual world, and for them, perfection constituted release of the spirit from the material environment of the spirit. If we could just, if you will, beat our bodies and become ascetic and get away from the physical, then we would be perfect. Obviously, monastic tendencies, or the monastic movement, comes from these very Gnostic tendencies to contrast physical and spiritual, or physical and material. I get it right. Material and spiritual. Okay, you knew what I'm saying. Secondly, there's a Pelagian form of perfectionism that denies hereditary sin, consequently confining sin to voluntary transgression of known laws. Pelagians say that perfection amounts to, or sin amounts to, voluntary transgression of known laws. Perfection, meaning the lack of sin, means that we never voluntarily transgress a known law. Perfection means constant, uninterrupted, holy volitions of which man is capable. And it's rather amazing to see how much that definition of sin has affected Christian thinking throughout history. So you have the Gnostic, the Pelagian, and now thirdly the Roman Catholic view of perfection. Roman Catholic perfectionism rests on the premise that in baptism, the very nature of sin has been cleansed out of our lives, and after baptism, the soul can be freed from the taint of sin. And so that baptism may bring a person into freedom from mortal sin. Moreover, the law of Christian obligation, according to Romanism, amounts to the law of God as it is modified. And from this modified obligation, the Roman Catholic may be freed of guilt if he takes the sacraments and performs penance. Roman Catholic mortal sin is defined as transgression in thought, word, and act against the eternal law of God by which a person voluntarily and knowingly chooses a created good rather than the highest eternal good of God, and thereby is averted from his true and his ultimate or last end. Okay, let's move on to the Remonstrant or Arminian version of perfectionism. We've seen a Gnostic, Pelagian, and Romanist view. The Remonstrant position uses in an unashamed way the Pelagian definition of sin, voluntary transgression of known laws. Sin is voluntary transgression of known laws. The law that is of concern to the Arminian or Remonstrant is evangelical law and not the original law given to Adam. The Remonstrant would say the law given to Adam may very well be reflected in the Mosaic law, but the law to which we are bound is evangelical law, gospel law. It is the law of love. And a person may be free from transgression of any known law of love, may be free of transgression of any known evangelical law. Needless to say, the Arminian version attains perfection for people by lowering the demands of God. But let's go on now to the Wesleyan version of perfectionism. 18th century Wesleyan Arminianism had a version of perfection as well. And probably in a historical sense, all the subsequent perfectionist movements received some kind of impetus from Wesleyan perfectionism. Now, Watson and Pope developed Wesleyan perfectionism, which is still officially expounded in that church, by the way. Weil, an official spokesman, reproduced in his theology the Wesleyan view of perfection. Wesleyan perfectionism, then, is not simply a historical phenomena, but is current even today through these various individuals. Wesley said that the perfect man is one whose heart is so inflamed with the love of God that his every thought and act are inflamed with this love. Thus, Wesleyanism is not encumbered with the inconsistency which will encumber later movements. There's a kind of inconsistency that will be evident in later movements. Wesley said the perfect man is one whose heart is so inflamed with the love of God that his every thought and act are inflamed with this love. What does this allow for? Well, for a technically immoral act that was inflamed with the love of God. See, the whole idea is now an emotional sense of perfection. All my emotions are pious emotions. It makes no difference. The Arminian says you have to obey certain external laws, but they're the laws of evangelical love. The Wesleyan, you see, reverts all the more. It's not external laws at all. It's the passion within me that makes me perfect. I think there's some criticisms to be made of Wesley's view. When Wesley maintains that the perfection of love is not incompatible with the infirmities and mistakes and ignorance of our judgment, and since he maintains that these are involuntary transgressions which deserve damnation and need the blood of Christ for remission, he has really surrendered the whole case. For when we apply biblical criteria, there is no sense in speaking of entire sanctification. Wesley says you can attain entire sanctification if you're inflamed with the love of God. But being inflamed with the love of God, he says, is consistent with the infirmities of our judgment, with the pollutedness of our action. And those actions, he reminds us, must come under the blood of Christ if we are to be saved. Well, in what sense is that entire sanctification then? When there are still sins which cannot bear the rigor of God's judgment. It's futile to speak of perfect love unless there is perfect conformity to the law which love fulfills. Secondly, Wesley fails to maintain his own principle that the law of obligation is not a modified law, but the full glory of the divine holiness. Wesley says we mustn't modify the law, but rather seek the full glory of the divine holiness. And according to his own admission, there are still transgressions which require eternal damnation in our lives. Thus, while he proclaimed this principle, in reality, he substituted for the perfect law what he called perfect love, and he could claim a perfection which falls short of the glory of the divine holiness. In other words, Wesley's perfect love is another name for a law which is not God's perfect law. It's an accommodated law again. Beginning to get the pattern? I'll tell you how you can be perfect. Lower the standards. Now, I realize nobody goes directly to that conclusion. They work it around through being inflamed with the law of God, I mean, love of God, or seeking God's glory and so forth. That's really all that counts. But in the long run, the cash value is a lowered, accommodated law. Wesley's view, thirdly, loses sight of the all-pervasive and all-inclusive demands of God's holiness. Wesley's view was possible only because the demand and goal of sanctification had been surrendered. The demand and the goal had been surrendered. Only when we lose our vision of the majesty and holiness and perfection of God can we profound such a ridiculous doctrine as entire sanctification in my experience right now. One has forgotten about the holiness of God and the glory of God if he thinks he can say he's entirely sanctified in this life. Nothing is more damaging to the biblical doctrine of sanctification than to lose sight of the full glory of God's holiness. Okay, we move on from the Wesleyan version of perfectionism to the Oberlin school of perfection. Yes?
Is it possible that Wesley's intention was to do no more than say what the Bible means by a mature man whose intentions are regularly sound? Since he to me has a very dispositional view of perfection.
Sure.
And, without the Bible speaks in that kind of language as well. The mature man whose dispositions are right even though he stumbles. This is just an information question. Is it possible that one could charitably view Wesley as trying to say no more than that?
Yeah. I really think you'd be engaging in historical revisionism if you made him out to say that. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible you couldn't go there, because you must remember that Wesley had the good sense to deny that he was perfect. And as Warfield points out, none of the early leaders in the Wesleyan perfectionist movement ever claimed for themselves perfection, and they can be found to explicitly deny it from themselves. So you say, well, if you look at that, maybe you can make something out to the effect that what he meant is that it's within our grasp at least to constantly have loving dispositions, even though we fall short of doing what love requires. But I don't believe that's what Wesley said. Okay, from my reading, it just seems to me he talked about entire sanctification as being being inflamed by the love of God. Entire sanctification. And I think that's why I'm right to say that he lost sight of the glory of God's holiness when he said that. Or he forgot that sanctification and holiness are related, they're words, you know, and concepts. Secondly, we must remember what I said, I think it was in yesterday's lectures, that a disposition is a disposition to do. And to say that I am perfect because I always have the right disposition, even though I don't do the right things, is to really contradict yourself. If you have the right dispositions, you would do the right things. You don't always have the right disposition if ever something proceeds from you which is unholy, because now there must be an unholy disposition that brought it about as well. But now, in a sense, to be fair to your question, that would be a criticism of that interpretation of Wesley, but it would not invalidate that as an exegesis of his writings. So all I can tell you, it comes down to saying, is I don't see from my reading that's allowed, and I've not read anybody who's taken him that way. But Wesley is certainly one of these fellows, like Calvin and others, that people want to get hold of and put him to this use and to that use. And so I'm not going to a priori preclude the possibility. Oberlin perfectionism now. At Oberlin College in Ohio, a distinctive brand of perfectionism was developed under Asa Mahan and Charles Finney. Though very popular at one time, this type of perfectionism is not so influential today. It was held that the law to which men are subject is the Adamic law of original perfection. It would be a very good question to ask you on a final exam in this course, wouldn't it? To distinguish those things which are different from various in different perfectionist movements and those things which are common to them. Usually it's the common defects in certain common language, but here we said that in Wesleyan perfectionism it isn't the Adamic law we're bound to. In Arminian perfectionism it's not the Adamic law we're bound to, but rather the evangelical law of love. But now the Oberlin school said no, we must meet the Adamic law of original perfection. But having said that, what is the Adamic law of original perfection? Now we get some reinterpretation. This law really amounts to nothing more but disinterested benevolence. an unselfish love of being in general. An unselfish love of being in general. And I want you to admire me for my admirable philosophical restraint right now. I'm not going to talk about what being in general might be. So, I'm assuming you understand this. Philosophically, I do not. Anyway, an unselfish love of being in general. Due to the effects of sin, which might keep us from obeying the law of unselfish love for being in general, due to the effects of sin, the obligations of the law are graduated in proportion to the state and condition of each individual. All the responsibility of the individual rests in his will. His character, then, is determined by a series of his volitions. The moral status or condition of a person is determined by the ultimate choice of the will. A morally good action is simply that which is done when the will is directed to the good. When it is not so directed, the person is sinful. That is, an action that doesn't come from this disinterested love, unselfish love, in being in general. Was there a question or just an indication? Okay. A morally good action is simply that which is done when the will is directed to the good. When it is not so directed, the person is sinful. And thus, as long as the will is directed toward good, the man is said to be perfect. Okay. Let's exercise our powers of examination. What is it that is common to Wesleyan perfectionism, Arminian perfectionism as well? And what is it that distinguishes them? Okay, in terms of the Oberlin school, I'm sorry. What is common to Wesleyan and Oberlin perfectionism and what distinguishes them? Well, they are distinguished, they are separated by the fact that one says you don't have to keep the Adamic law, the original law of perfection. The other says you do have to keep it. But they are common, they hold a common view in that the moral quality of an act is decided by the direction of one's will. And so Wesley said, if a man is inflamed by love for God, the infirmities of his outward activity do not have to take away from our commendation of his perfection. And so also Asa Mahan and Charles Finney said, if a man was operating out of a desire for general good, the unselfish love of being in general, then his action is good, even though it may not be everything you want it to be. Perfect obedience or perfect disobedience are the only possible alternatives, and they are distinguished by the direction of one's will. And so, a person who is obedient only in measure of his ability, and his ability limits his obligation. A person obedient to the full extent of his ability is perfect. The sin, then, amounts to voluntary transgression of a known law. What is common to all schools of perfectionism? Sin is voluntary transgression of a known law. Over and over again, we're going to see this. When we move from the Oberlin school of perfection now to the higher life movement, William Boardman published a book entitled The Higher Christian Life in 1859, in which he set forth his views on the subject. Then Pearsall Smith, Hannah Smith, and Theodore Jellinghouse, I'm not sure how that would be pronounced. Let's say Jellinghouse just so you spell it right in your notes. I do think it's probably Jellinghouse, but Jellinghouse were among his followers. They insisted that salvation is not an indivisible salvation, that it is divisible into several different parts. Remember what I told you? Rome doesn't distinguish. Perfectionism goes to the opposite extreme and breaks apart the operation of salvation. So it's now divided into several different parts. Justification and sanctification are therefore not inseparable, but separable blessings received by distinct acts of faith. Thus many received justification, but they didn't receive sanctification. Boardman's main thrust is for full salvation through full trust. Sanctification is the second blessing. It brings perfection and holiness by an instantaneous act of faith. Mrs. Smith, in The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, the book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, defines the higher Christian life in this way. Its chief characteristics are an entire surrender to the Lord and a perfect trust in Him, resulting in victory over sin and inward rest of soul. Now, it becomes very difficult to be fair and to maintain balance when we want to criticize this sort of thing, because in one sense, when you look at those words, who could argue? Who could argue that those are things that should characterize us, that perfect rest of soul? But on the other hand, it's just what is missing from such a definition of perfection that leads us to believe this is nothing more but a spooky feeling inside you. Let me read it again. Its chief characteristics are an entire surrender to the Lord, a perfect trust in Him, resulting in victory over sin and inward rest of the soul. It's very inward, very mysterious, greatly a matter of feeling. And I don't want to take that away from a person or by any means discourage its pursuit. But I'm not sure you can feel that you're entirely surrendered to the Lord just because you feel like you're entirely surrendered to the Lord. I don't think you can have perfect peace by wumping it up within yourself, saying, oh, I'm just totally given to God so I can feel good about myself. She taught that there are two parts in sanctification, man's part and God's part. Quote, it is man's part to place himself in God's hands for sanctification. It is God's part then to sanctify him. In the divine order, she said, God's working depends upon our cooperation. Of our Lord, it was declared that at a certain place he could do there no mighty work because of their unbelief. It was not that he would not, but he could not. I believe we often think of God that he will not, when the real truth is he cannot. Just as the potter, however skillful, cannot make a beautiful vessel out of a lump of clay that is never put into his hands, so neither can God make out of a vessel unto his honor, make me into a vessel unto his honor, unless I put myself into his hands. This is biblical exegesis at its worst. I mean, if you're going to be true to Paul's metaphor, you have to understand that a lump of clay gets up and puts itself into the hands of the potter. Okay, we'll continue. Warfield comments in this regard, the primary thing to observe here is, of course, the suspension of the whole process of the human will. We say the whole process because it emerges that not only is God helpless to work on and in us, unless and until we truly place ourselves in His hands for the purpose, but He is equally helpless to keep us in His hands when once He has undertaken the work on and in us that has been committed to Him. We must not only surrender ourselves to Him, but we must also abide in Him. Okay, so Mrs. Smith sees our part as being essentially an act of will to surrender or trust. Having trusted, God will do His part to sanctify, and that He will do instantaneously. God takes our wills and He works them. He takes our wills, not our hearts or natures. Quote, the perfection that results is a perfection of acts, not of heart or of nature. So here the higher life movement differs from Wesleyanism. Wesleyanism held that the character was changed, while this is just a perfection of act. Perfectionism taught here, the perfectionism taught here is that of not doing known sins. It doesn't involve the removal of the corrupt nature. Though the corrupt nature remains, the Christian may avoid all indulgence in sin. So you see the shift? The Wesleyan says, what is perfect is I'm inflamed with love. Hannah Smith says, no, it's not the corruption of my nature taken away, it's just that I never do any outward deed that violates a known law. So it's a perfection of outward act rather than a perfection of heart. The corruption remains, and the Christian may avoid all indulgence in sin, meaning exterior deeds, and yet not be inflamed with love for God. Now, this view of perfectionism is found in modern Keswick movement, and is very influential among many evangelicals today as well. It seems to me that it displays an extremely low view of God, being based upon an Arminian view of the work of sanctification, with the assumption of man's being the final determiner of sanctification, and consequently amounts to synergism again. It further fails to do justice to the biblical idea of the full unity of salvation, justification and sanctification working together. Okay, we'll take a break.